if you took somebody who's a brand-new believer and you just locked them in a room with a Bible and nothing else for a week and asked them to summarize the main themes of Scripture, would they come out with the 5 points of Calvinism? I submit that they would not. And we'll see from Scripture why that is. I think you learn the 5 points of Calvinism, you learn that philosophy when you encounter Reformed theologians, when you encounter Calvinistic philosophers. We'll look at it from that standpoint. The Daisy Rejoinder is a favorite of Calvinists. This is another straw man. We talk about the tulip acrostic: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Probably heard of that. Well, the Calvinist response usually is something like, well, if we have the tulip, you have the daisy, right? He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. It's a funny reply, but it's also a straw man. It's not a position that we really hold. We don't actually believe that God doesn't love us. We don't believe that you have to get re-saved with every sin. There are a number of things. There are positions that we don't actually hold. So it's important on this issue because it so drastically affects how and whom we evangelize that we handle Scripture correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls us to do just that. One of my favorite examples here of mishandling Scripture, and this isn't much better than really what we frequently hear from the other side. A couple years ago, a guy came up to me, told me that smoking cigarettes was in the Bible. That's interesting. I said, that's news to me. He said, not only is smoking endorsed, but women are shown to be smoking in the Bible. I said, well, where do you find that? He said, well, Genesis 24:64. This only works in the King James, by the way. It says, Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. He said, what do you think of that? I said, well, you got me. Not only mentions smoking, it gives the brand name right there, Camel. Amazing. It seems like when we debate issues of this nature, Scripture is mishandled. Well, in looking at the very first chapters of Scripture, what do we see? We see two truths. First, we see, and we heard a little bit about this in the last session, we see that God, through His grace, enabled us to have free will. We see it right from the opening pages. Genesis 3:12 and 13. What is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. I ate. Adam says the same thing. I ate it. And then God confirms it later in verse 17. You listened to your wife and ate from the tree. The clear message is that we have some kind of responsibility to respond to the prevenient grace and to the free will that God's enabled us to have. That God doesn't force himself onto us. We also see in Genesis 3:4 that the message of unconditional security is first taught in Eden, isn't it? You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. I think it's also significant to understand that, as I see it, it's an all-or-nothing package with the 5 points of Calvinism. And I understand that there are people who disagree with that, but I reject the idea that there's even such a thing as a mild Calvinist or a moderate Calvinist. One of the problems here we saw in the last session is equivocation of terms. If indeed total depravity means nothing more than we're in a fallen nature, we're completely sinful and we can't save ourselves, if that's all it means, on that we'd all be at least 1 point Calvinists. But as Calvin used the term, and we'll see that from his institutes, and as it's commonly used in this topic, it means much more than simply that we're fallen and that we can't save ourselves. We agree on that much. It's tantamount to a denial of prevenient grace. It's a denial that God has equipped us, enabled us to have free will and a choice to respond. So it's the denial of free will in that sense that we object to the first point, total depravity. In fact, some Calvinists actually are quite consistent with this. We see in the book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, Steele and Thomas say, for the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all. It's a little bit like saying there's a woman who's going to stay 1 month pregnant forever. Unless the pregnancy is terminated, the other months will follow. It's a package deal. It starts with a denial of that free will that God enabled us with. It ends with a denial of that free will. and just kind of goes in a circle. In a sense, I really see them as one long point set in five different steps. We could say it like this. God has not enabled us with free will, so God chooses for whom Christ died, and those people cannot resist him and therefore can never lose their salvation. That's really what the five points are. In a way, the fifth point, perseverance of the saints, really we can think of as the roof held up by the four walls of the first four points. And so people are inconsistent then when they say, well, I only accept the one saved, always saved. I only accept the last point of Calvinism. Well, how does that work exactly? Because if you say that you can't lose your salvation, that you can't reject God, then you're saying, in effect, that you can't resist God. But that's what the fourth point is, that you can't resist. And if you can't resist, and some people can, then not everyone's saved, they're not universalists. Well, now we're into at least the second point. God's elected some and not others. And since we don't have free will from God, Jesus died for some and not all, and we're right back where we started. It works the same way. You can start at the top and move down through the bottom. It's a package deal, the five points of Calvinism. So besides just showing the fifth point to be unwarranted from Scripture, I think destroying the first four points from Scripture creates a tremendous problem for the fifth and final one, and that's perseverance of the saints. Well, let's look at the first one, total depravity. And to try to avoid what Calvinists typically do with our position, I'm going to, as we go through, read a line or two from the Institutes to just establish that this is actually what Calvin teaches. And I'll give you the references here. So if anybody thinks, or anybody listening to this tape, thinks these are taken out of context, feel free to look these up, and you'll see that this is exactly what's being taught. In Book 2, 3-5, Calvin says, "Yet so depraved in his nature that he can be moved or impelled only to evil." So Calvin says we can only do evil. Again, making it very clear, God has not enabled us with the free will to accept or reject him. Contemporary Calvinists say the same thing oftentimes. Duane Spencer, in a book called Tulip, makes this statement. Point one, the Arminian says that man's will is free to choose either the word of God or the word of Satan. The Calvinist responds that unregenerate man is in absolute bondage to Satan, you know, as if we don't believe that, as if we don't believe sinful by nature, and wholly incapable of exercising free will to trust in Christ. So the first thing we need to see from Scripture is that God has indeed enabled us through this prevenient grace to have free will. And we see that in a number of places. And in fact, if that weren't true, passages like we see in Exodus 35:29 really would make no sense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work of the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. It wouldn't even make sense if we didn't have the free will to respond to God. And in fact, if you consider the nature of Christianity, what is it? What is it that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world? We talk about this all the time, that it's a relationship. Well, relationship is predicated on both sides being able to choose to love each other. God loves us. We're able to choose to love God because he enables us to do that. That's how the relationship works. So the problem of denying free will is clear. Ultimately, it makes God the author of sin. Now, few Calvinists are willing to acknowledge this inescapable outgrowth. Some are. We heard earlier about Beza and superlapsarianism. Beza was at least consistent on this. Calvin did say in Book 3, 23:7, all the rest of the quotes, by the way, will come from Book 3. That's where most of it is in the Institutes. Calvin assumes that foreknowledge implies causation, makes God responsible for sin. He says, "For as it pertains to his wisdom to foreknow everything that is to happen, so it pertains to his might to rule and control everything by his hand." Beza makes it even more clear. He says, volume 1, "God has predestined whatsoever men he pleased, not only to damnation," here's the key, "but likewise to the causes of damnation." What are the causes of damnation? Sin. God causes people to sin. And oftentimes, Calvinists seem to think that this is a more pious, celebrating view of God. That it's sort of an elevation of sovereignty. Well, I would suggest that this isn't being pious, it's simply being confused. That the attributes of God here are out of balance. It's elevating sovereignty to the exclusion of God's omni-righteousness and omnibenevolence and other attributes, God's mercy and so on. Scripture says otherwise, frankly, makes it clear that we have this responsibility. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. So when people say that we don't have this free will from God, they seldom stop to consider what that would entail. I mean, it would effectively make us a race of robots where we're nothing but the passive recipients of God's intentionality. We're not able to affect change in anything, much less respond to God. Matthew 23:37 makes it clear that we're expected to exercise a choice in choosing God. O Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So it's clear that we have the responsibility to choose to follow. Every biblical covenant makes that very clear, because covenant breakers are cut off. Isn't that right? When we look through Scripture, these are clearly conditional. One of the first ones we see in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 10. God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Israel's long history of problems, you can see through the entire Old Testament, makes it very clear that the covenants are conditional. They're conditional on us doing our part. Deuteronomy 30:19, "I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Again, another of many passages that would make no sense if God had not given us the ability to make a choice. We also need to address another straw man, and that is, making the choice is not a work. This is frequently, again, something that's brought, you believe in salvation by works. We understand Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8-9. We don't believe that we're saved by works. That my humbly and gratefully accepting a gift does not imply that any power, glory, or merit belongs to me as the recipient of the gift. An act of faith, an act of will, because God has enabled me to do that, doesn't mean that I have any glory, power, ability, anything in terms of the ultimate power behind it. Isaiah 1:19-20 says, "If you are willing and obedient, eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword." It's our choice if we obey. We see in Galatians 6, what we choose to reap is what we sow. Well, it brings us to the second point, unconditional election. Again, having talked about superlapsarianism earlier, the idea that God decides, even before you're born, whether you go to heaven or hell. An amazing thing. Again, ask somebody who's a new believer to read the Bible for the very first time. See if they come away with that understanding. Calvin says in the book 3:21-1, "Eternal election by which God has predestined some to salvation, others to destruction." Section 7, he says, "We say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction." We see in Ezekiel 3:21 and other passages that, despite what Calvin would have us believe, this is conditional. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." There's so many passages that really couldn't be more clear in explaining the conditional element. Matthew 10:33, Luke 12:9, John 8:31-32, we see it's by holding to the scriptural message that we know the truth. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Again, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out his other attributes. It's a moderate, balanced position. We're trying to look at all of Scripture and come to the explanation that makes the best sense of it. Understanding that God is sovereign, understanding that we're fully sinful, and understanding that we can't save ourselves, yet God's enabled us to make the choice. 1 Corinthians 15:2, classic passage here, and one that creates a tremendous problem for unconditional election. We see that if we hold firmly, we're saved. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What's to hold firmly? To continually believe. We'll see when we look at irresistible grace how important that is also. 1 Timothy 4:16, another passage, clearly directed to believers. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, we see that if we persevere, we continue in the faith. Well, for Calvinists, our election, our share in Christ, comes before the condition of faith. Calvin makes this very clear in 24:3 of Book 3. He says, faith is the work of election, but election does not depend on faith. Our election is entirely independent of faith. Hebrews 3:14 says otherwise. We've come to a share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. 2 Peter 1:8-10, again another very clear conditional passage. 1 John 2:24, another one of my favorite reminders here. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. We see many passages, Jude 21, for example, that says, keep yourself. Clearly conditions laid out. Well, then we come to 3, limited atonement. Again, the idea that Jesus didn't die in effect for everyone. Not everyone has the possibilities of the atonement. According to Calvin, we see in 21:7 of the Institutes, Book 3, God prevents some people from receiving the effects of the atonement. He says, He, God, has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. Well, the problem here is we see in too many passages that Jesus died for the sins of the world, for everyone. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know how that could be more clear. Despite what Calvin tells us, God's mercy was intended for everyone. Romans 11:32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself. There are another dozen passages we could go through here. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1 tells us that the atonement is even for people who deny the Lord. That's an especially problematic passage for those who would maintain limited atonement. Finally, 1 John is abundantly clear. In fact, I think if any single verse does it, this does it as well as any. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's abundantly clear that anyone can receive the effects of the atonement by exercising the freedom that God has enabled them to have. John 3:16 to 17, Acts 16:31. Look at 1 Timothy 2:3 to 6. We see God wants everyone to be saved and so would provide a means of salvation for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Again, very clear that Jesus died even for those who don't believe. I don't know of any passage that really could make a person who believes in limited atonement squirm more than 1 Timothy 4:10. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Tremendous problem for limited atonement, because it's teaching that the atonement was even for people who don't believe. They unfortunately didn't make use of it, but it wasn't because God didn't intend for them to. Again, we're back to us having to respond. Well, Calvin disagrees. Titus 2:11 was mentioned earlier. For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. Calvin disagrees. He says, no, it did not appear to all men. In fact, it pleases God that even babies go to hell. I mean, and as you well know, you want to get into a real touchy area in this one. Well, yeah, ask a Calvinist to explain that one to you. Calvin says in 23, section 7, whence does it happen that Adam's fall irremediably involves so many peoples, together with their infant offspring in eternal death, because it so pleased God? It actually pleases God that babies would go to hell. But despite what Calvin tells us, we see from Scripture, God is not pleased that some would go to eternal death. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Here's the key, not wanting anyone to perish, infants or anyone else, but everyone to come to repentance. And that leads to the fourth point of the tulip acrostic, irresistible grace. See, if Calvinism is applied consistently, since we can't choose faith, God actually is forcing himself onto us. In 1, section 4, book 3, Calvin says, but faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the only reason we have it. And it's forced onto us. Well, the problem is, too many passages show that God's grace can be resisted. Jeremiah 13:11 says that God has the power in salvation, but we have to listen and not resist. Scripture says, I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people, for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. It is possible to reject God's grace. We see in John 3:36. Matthew 22, 2-3. Remember the parable of the wedding banquet? But they refused to come. Again, very clear that it is possible to resist. John 5, 39-40. Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In fact, Jesus was bewildered as to why people would resist and asked people. John 8:46, I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? I mean, he's asking people why they're resisting. Far from grace being irresistible, Jesus is wondering, why are you resisting the message? Finally, Acts 7:51. Couldn't be more clear that it is possible to resist the Spirit. It says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Calvin says it's impossible to resist the Holy Spirit. Acts says here there are at least some who always resist the Holy Spirit. The call goes out, the prevenient grace is available to anyone. Some resist, some accept. Since it can be resisted, continual belief is essential. And this is another theme that's very important in Scripture. Some people have already talked about how in the Greek language, words like stand, follow, believe, that present participle indicates a continuing action there. Luke 21:19, Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. A number of those stands firm passages that make that very clear, I think. Jesus uses the terms in the present tense. John 11:26, whoever lives and believes, not once lived, once believed, whoever lives and believes in me will never die, and asks, do you believe this? Calvinists, in effect, say no, they don't believe it. They don't believe it because they maintain that if we're one of the elect, we'll be saved no matter what. It doesn't matter if we continue to believe, continue to live. Philippians 2:12-13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, and to act according to his good purpose. So God will work in us, but we have the responsibility of not rejecting that divine work. Philippians 4:1, we see the same thing, stand firm in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3:7-8, and so on. Colossians 1:22-23, another classical passage, I think, in continuing. Title of a book, If You Continue, came out some years ago. The same wording. But now he, God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And again, we can go through 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18-19, 2 Timothy 3:14, 2 Timothy 4:7. Many places showing that it is possible to reject God. Hebrews 4:14 is one of my favorites. Teaches that we need to hold on to the faith. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And we have to hold without shaking. Says it even more clearly a few chapters later. 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes. Again, a theme that's very clear. Well, finally, we come to perseverance of the saints. The first four points, culminating in the fifth, unconditional eternal security, perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, known by various names. If the first four are unscriptural, the fifth point is inescapably. However, we can still look at Scripture to respond to that fifth point. Exodus 32:33, I think, shows us that it is possible for a believer to reject, to fall away. There are warnings throughout all of Scripture. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." What do we do with all these warning passages in Scripture if we really can't fall away? How do we possibly make sense of these? I mean, in place after place, we're warned about holding on, standing firm, keeping, believing, and so on. Well, how do we possibly make sense of that? It's just unnecessary verbiage in Scripture if it doesn't really apply, it seems. If God forces us to persevere, the warnings don't make any sense. Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Later in verse 13, we read, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Even much of Jesus' own teachings would seem to be essentially meaningless if there's no way that we can fall. 2 Peter 2:20-21. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, what happens? They are worse off in the end than they were in the beginning. It would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Our name's only going to be preserved if we persevere. See in Revelation 3:5 again, he who overcomes like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book. So let's look at some of the responses then to Calvinistic reasoning for this point. We hear things like, once a son, always a son. You've probably heard that in the debate a lot. It said like a mantra in a Calvinist, once a son, always a son, once a son, always a son. Again, a false analogy we would see, equating a biological reality with who our spiritual father is going to be. Well, 1 John 3:10 creates an interesting situation here for the once a son, always a son position, because it says we all start out life as what? Children of the devil. Jesus himself says in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil. Some keep Satan as their father. Others choose to accept God as their father. So our spiritual father may, in fact, be changed. If it couldn't be changed, it would be impossible for any of us to come to be a Christian in the first place. Really an amazing position to hold. It's not the first time people have tried it either. Who else claimed unconditional eternal security on the once a son, always a son thing? The Israelites. Didn't they do that? Once a son of Abraham, always a son of Abraham. Right? Look at Luke 16:22-25. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him. And note how he refers to him. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Once a son, always a son. But Abraham replied, even calls him son, in fact. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony. Once a son, always a son didn't work then, it doesn't work now. Deuteronomy 32:4-5 makes this abundantly clear. It is possible to reject God. It is possible to stop being a child of God. If it weren't possible, this shouldn't be in the Bible. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. They are no longer a son. Once a son, always a son doesn't hold from Scripture. Another favorite, and I think I hear this probably more than any others, no one can snatch them from my hand. You hear that frequently? John 10:26-27. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. You usually don't hear that part of it for interesting reasons, because it clearly indicates that we have a role. Again, it doesn't say that they once listened, once followed. What you usually hear are the last couple of verses, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Calvinists teach that this no one means that even the believer himself can't snatch himself away. But you know what? I fully agree with that. I cannot suddenly and without my own knowledge whisk myself out of God's hand. I fully agree with that statement. Looking at what the word snatch is there, he's not using the word take in Greek, arrow, he's using the word harpazo. In fact, it's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Harpazo translates through Latin to English as the word rapture. It's where we get the word rapture. It says there in Thessalonians, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the rapture. We'll be caught up, harpazo. Same exact verb is used in John 10:28, we'll be caught up. What does it mean? It doesn't mean simply take or remove, because John used that in other parts of the book. So if he had intended to teach or imply what Calvinists want this to mean, he had a way of communicating that. He says later, for example, in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He uses the Greek word arrow there. So had John intended to teach unconditional eternal security in John 10:28, he had a way of doing that, but he didn't take that option. He uses a very unique verb here, harpazo, which means to pluck, to snatch, not simply to just take or remove. It means that we can't be carried off by force, suddenly and unexpectedly. We can't be taken away just and be caught off guard, where we just sit by helplessly and watch. Now, that is the way we'll be taken up in the rapture, by the way, right? Well, we can't leave God's hand that way. So, far from saying that it's impossible to leave God's hand, it's saying there's a manner in which we can't leave God's hand, and that is we can't be whisked away by surprise or totally independent of our knowledge or our ability of it. I think we also need to respond to this idea that Calvinists say unconditional eternal security must be true because God wants us to feel secure. But to that we would agree entirely. God does want us to feel secure. In fact, I believe it's Calvinism that teaches we don't have security. When I speak on this, I usually call the Calvinistic position unconditional eternal insecurity. Because when you read some of the passages from the Institutes, it's incredible, really, what the belief is in Book 3, 2:11. Calvin says, I know that to attribute faith to the reprobate seems hard to some. See, Calvin's view is that God causes the unsaved to feel like they're saved. And by the way, he fully admits that he bases this view on experience. I would submit that we base doctrine on scripture, not on experience. At least Calvin is honest in that observation. He says, yet this difficulty is easily solved, Calvin continues. For though only those predestined to salvation receive the light of faith and truly feel the power of the gospel, yet experience shows, Calvin says, that the reprobate are sometimes affected by almost the same feeling as the elect, so that even in their own judgment, they do not in any way differ from the elect. So you or I or anyone else, you may be sitting here right now, you may think that you're saved, but you're really not. Because God has, Calvin says, stolen into your mind a secret. And that is, you feel like you have salvation, but you really don't. Why God would do that is beyond me. Hebrews 10:35-36. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So we should feel confident and secure. We don't debate that. We have a secure position in the Lord because we believe. It is security. Calvinism is the insecurity. Because no matter how much you think you're continuing to believe, God could be causing that feeling in you and you're not really saved, according to the Institutes. God could be forcing a belief onto you. Calvin says in Book 3, 2:11. The Lord, to render them more convicted and inexcusable, here's the key, steals into their mind to the extent that his goodness may be tasted without the spirit of adoption. So God will even make you feel good about the fact that you think you're saved, but you're not really saved. What a monstrosity this doctrine is. God forces untrue feelings. A God of truth forces untrue feelings onto people. It's an amazing thing. Calvin continues that God's responsible for this. He says, "And I do not deny that God illumines their minds enough for them to recognize his grace, but he so distinguishes that awareness from the exclusive testimony he gives to the elect that they do not attain the full effect and fruition thereof." So again, opens the door a little bit, doesn't give him the full effect of it. Incredible. Well, from Scripture, Calvin's wrong, flatly. We can have confidence. 1 Peter 1, 4-5 says, "An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power." We do have security, we do have assurance, and we have it through faith. 2 Peter 3:17 says that to maintain this shield, to maintain this secure position, we must be on guard. Scripture says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Well, finally, let's conclude by looking at passages that would respond to this idea that all we can lose are rewards. That's usually at this point in the debate, Calvinists will say, well, okay, something can be lost there, but really all you can lose are heavenly crowns. You can lose rewards. I think a number of passages make it clear that much more than fellowship is lost here. Ezekiel 18, 24 to 26, I think it's a classic passage here, showing that a righteous man may, in fact, become unfaithful and die. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? Well, the implication here clearly is negative. None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Repeats in verse 26. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. See, the Israelites had listened to false prophets at this point. Do you remember how this worked? They actually thought it was unfair. They were whining about the fact that their security wasn't unconditional. They didn't like it. We see in Ezekiel 33, 18 to 20, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. It's not fair. Our security should be unconditional, the Israelites are saying. How does God respond? I, the Lord, will judge each of you according to his own ways. Unfortunately, we don't have the ability to construct doctrine based on what we would like. We have to turn to Scripture for it. John 15, 1 to 4, I think, creates tremendous problems here as well. Jesus teaches in John that some remain faithful, others do not. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So they clearly are believers, right? They're already clean. It's important that we understand that much. Remain in me. You can't remain in something that you don't first belong to, right? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. If spoken to you, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. This clearly is directed to believers, and it's absurd to suggest that being thrown into the fire and burned is anything other than hell, isn't it? But I think the metaphor here is fairly plain. Romans 11, we see the same thing, verses 20 to 23. We see that believers who were once grafted into the truth may in fact be cut off. They were broken off because of unbelief, Scripture says. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. So we're not to be arrogant that we've sort of arrived and can kind of coast into the kingdom. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. The first part's popular, the second part isn't, right? Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the necessity of continuing here is clear in verse 22. God will be kind. What's the condition? Provided that you continue. Otherwise, we'll be cut down. Jesus says in Matthew 7:19, to be cut down is to be what? To be thrown into the fire. Again, this would seem to be very clear. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. 2 Timothy 2, 12 we talked about. Again, it's not just simply a loss of fellowship. Many passages in Hebrews, we'll close with a couple here. Some of these I know have been discussed. The book of Hebrews, again written to believers, says in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit — unbelievers don't share in the Holy Spirit — who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, again, it is impossible for those people to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. In other words, sin can still bring condemnation. Hebrews 10, 26 to 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for our sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a loss of fellowship. No, that's not what it says. It says judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Judgment and raging fire would seem to be pretty strong for simply the loss of a heavenly crown. Concluding with Hebrews 10, 38 to 39. Just a few verses later, we read, "But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." So it is possible to shrink back and be destroyed. But we're not of those, it says, "but of those who believe," present tense, "and are saved." You look at Judas, the parable of the sower, others showing examples that it is possible for this to happen. The first four points unwarranted, the fifth point also unwarranted. Again, I submit this is a philosophy that is not supported by Scripture. I think, again, we hear it first in Genesis 3, 4, where Satan says, "You will not surely die." So we can have eternal security, but it's conditional. And Scripture very clearly explains its condition. I'd like to close by just considering the implications of being wrong on this issue. And frequently, we go through all the other stuff, and we really don't think about, okay, well, what if it turns out that the Wesleyan Arminian free will, whatever you want to call it, side is wrong about the issue? I don't think that's the case. But what if it turns out that way? We don't determine truth pragmatically, so I'm not suggesting that by that we determine this. We determine it by Scripture alone. But consider the implication here. If I'm wrong about this issue, that means that one day I'll have to stand before the Lord and say, "I'm sorry that I told people that they should always believe in you." And I submit that you'd much rather be in that position than to have to one day stand before the Lord and say, "I taught people that if they believed at one point, they could, for all intents and purposes, stop, and they're just fine." Consider the implications of that. It profoundly affects how and by whom we evangelize. May God's Spirit continue to equip us to defend this truth from Scripture.